The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing deep to dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue on in the doctrine of death. We're in Roman numeral 5, page 3 of our notes. Whatever else is going on or any of the other preoccupations in life, now is not the time to be concerned with these things. Now is the time to give your undivided attention and concentration and determination to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine once again this evening. A part of that protocol in order to do that correctly before God, obviously, is making sure that we're in fellowship, applying the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9, so that we have the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, and manifestation of that. And indeed, is one's concentration and contemplation in regards to these things that they're so communicated by the royal chain of command in that respect. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your perfect plan, your perfect person. We thank you for making provisions so that we can have a relationship with you in spite of our own failings, our own fallen state, otherwise in this respect. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, once again this evening, will enlighten the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, under the principle of death, here in Roman numeral 5, we are dealing with it in this spiritual category. Of application and reigning in that capacity. Most people understand in regards to mortal death or physical death, though many don't understand the true mechanics of death, of the soul being separated from the body, which is biblical and legal death in that respect, that the body is dependent upon this spiritual apparatus that God has given to us. In regards to our human existence. But either way, they understand that people die, etc. But very few people truly have a handle in regards to the fact that the spiritual realm also includes the pattern of death. It begins with here in the listing as we looked at here under subpoint A, spiritual death. Obviously, of all the deaths listed, including mortal death, spiritual death is probably the most devastating, though it is not insurmountable in regards to its consequences. Through spiritual death is why physical death is part of our reality, and why the other deaths that obviously reign in life, generally speaking, find their place of application in that respect. All men are born spiritually dead, as we know, in their particular state of possession of the sin nature, passed down through the practice of procreation in regards to the human race. And we are all born in this world spiritually dead, minus a human spirit. Jesus Christ's work on the cross went in and it undid the ultimate consequences in regards to spiritual death, and that is regards to one's eternal destiny, the destiny of where their soul will end up, along with their new resurrection bodies in that capacity. And Jesus Christ working the cross, he died spiritually to provide for us a remedy so that we can have life instead. And that is through sharing of his human spirit, as it is so described otherwise in the New Testament, via God the Holy Spirit, in the principle of regeneration, in all those aspects that goes with us being trichotomous as church age believers as we understand it today. So Jesus Christ's work on the cross is the remedy. Hence, there's only one avenue, one way to overturn spiritual death in one's own life, and that is through faith in Christ, as the Scripture so proclaims. with spiritual death for those who will not deal with it in time. They faced in the second, if you will, most devastating death, which at this point in time is insurmountable. And that's the second death. That's subpoint B, page 3 of our notes. This one cannot be reversed. Once you're here, that's it. So one definition for second death, spiritual death perpetuated for all eternity in the lake of fire for all who reject Christ. That proclamation or judgment, if you will, verdict is read and passed upon all believers at what is known as the last or great white throne judgment. Revelation 2:11. The great white throne judgment, differentiated from the Bema seat. It occurs at the end of human history, as it exists in its form as we know it today, another 1,000 years or so. And after the dissolution of our present heaven and earth, this judgment will occur. And Revelation 2:11, in the message given to Smyrna, which was an era immediately after apostolic period, latter end of the apostolic, going into church age history, where Christians were being martyred right and left at this point in time in history, an era of intense suffering. And as he ends all of his messages to the churches, he who has an ear, let him hear. Hearing is your most important sense. You can be blind and still hear Bible doctrine physically. And the exhortation is to hearing here. See, there are those who hear but do not hear, those who see and who remain blind. And this is a spiritual hearing, soulish hearing, what the Spirit says to the churches. That is obviously true across the board in regards to all the churches. He who overcomes, an overcomer, here in these messages, as is repetitively used, looks at one who has overcome eternal damnation. They have believed in Jesus Christ since they are believers, shall not be hurt by the second death. There is nothing that will pertain to us in regards to any negative connotation the second death applied to our persons as believers. We are immune to it. And that's because we have the power of God and protection of being believers and our relationship with Jesus Christ in that respect. And then compare 20:11-15. Again, these verses we've seen some of these before. The great white throne is as it's named here in verse 11, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. Hence, it is the Son who executes God's plan and dissolves the present heavens and earth and universe. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were open, accounts were kept of each of our lives. No matter how men may be missed in regards to the human race, in regards to their history, every second of every individual's life is recorded in the third heaven, in regards to God's throne room, and in God's economy in that respect. And these records are kept, such as the Book of Life, etc. And another book was opened, which is the Book of Life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their works. The trial will be completely fair, impartial. If one was able to accomplish living a life of perfect righteousness, then they would be qualified to be found not guilty in regards to this particular judgment. Unfortunately, no one can stand before this judgment seat and claim that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. According to their works. If you don't want to believe in Jesus Christ, then your only alternative then is to work your way into heaven. And you better understand clearly the issue in regards to what God expects in regards to your works, and that it is perfect righteousness in regards to your life. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, verse 13, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. Death as it may reside anywhere in point in time in history, and souls that are in Sheol, Hades, they were judged, every one of them, according to their works, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So the lake of fire is specifically identified there as the second death. The lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. No matter what their works might have been recorded otherwise in regards to the other books. So, two, this judgment is for unbelievers only. That's of all time. There is one mass court session, one mass verdict passed upon all unbelievers who exist in human history. The 7,000 years of human history. Believers are exempt. They are not part of this judgment. So three, unbelievers are said to be, and here's our phrase that we saw earlier in the doctrine, doubly dead, twice dead. You know that because of spiritual death, they are destined for the second death in the lake of fire. Because they did not apply the remedy of faith in Christ to overturn the power of a spiritual death in their life, the consequences and verdict is eternal death or second death. Jude 12, these men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit. And here's our phrase, doubly dead, uprooted. Maybe you surprise a number of unbelievers that provide a facade that they are Christians otherwise. And they find their ways into churches, into lives of others, upsetting them with false doctrine and things of this nature. Men can be good fakers before others, but they obviously can't fake God. So that's the second death. See, this one is referred to as temporal death. This death applies to the believer. So one definition of temporal death, that's time the believer spends experientially out of fellowship. As we would say, in a state of carnality, whether it's incidental and temporal, even slight of seconds, or in a long-term basis, such as one who is in reversionism. So we say out of fellowship, you're either filled with God, the Holy Spirit, or you're not. This is an absolute. There is no gray area here. Either at any time in your life, you're in fellowship or you're out of fellowship. And it's all dependent on whether you've engaged in personal sin and whether you've rebounded that sin or not. Or one persists unbridled in regards to sin and will not check it with rebound otherwise. Romans 7, 9 through 11. Paul says, I was once alive, in contrast to dead, apart from the law, verse 8, sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced me the coveting of the very kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. You can't break the law if there is no law. That's why if you're unsure of why you're being arrested or something, you ask them, what law did I break? So that you have something solid to cry about. You know. Same goes for the believer. You know, you got your ducks in a row spiritually. People can make all kinds of accusations and say that you're evil, you're sinful. Well, then what is my sin? And then, obviously, if it's not an obvious one, you say, well, show me where it shows, says that's a sin. My legalistic family, they turned their nose up to drinking. They believe drinking is a sin. Not getting drunk. Just drinking, see. Well, show me where it says that's a sin. Then you show them where it's not a sin, and then they always back off and huff off and say, well, it's better if you don't anyway. Well, that's a legalist, see. Obviously, one knows their own health, knows their own condition in life. If you're an alcoholic, yeah, you ought to quit drinking. But anyway. And Paul makes it very clear that if there's no law, there's no sin. That's essentially what he's saying here. And the sin nature, which is hostile to God, when God provides that which is righteously wrong and right and tells you to do that, your sin nature, it stirs it up. It makes it want to act out and do just the opposite. And it says, produce me coveting of every kind. The great Apostle Paul. You know, maybe sometimes we get down on our own selves in regards to our STA running amok in regards to our lives. Sometimes feel like it's got you in the pretzel hold, you know, in the old joke. I won't go into the whole joke. Yeah, and you can't move. Well, guess what? You're not alone. Every believer has faced these same struggles, the same internal struggles in life. And every lust means that he succumbs. See, in regards to these things, it stirs him up. That is the struggle in regards to the Christian life is conflict is on two fronts. Externally, obviously, that which we recognize those things around us, people around us, the world, Satan, and all that they represent. But then there's the internal struggle. The struggle that the majority of churches, I guarantee you, do not deal with at least adequately in regards to believers on how to deal with it. What are the mechanics? What are the issues? Yes, you will sin. I'm sorry. You're not going to reach that state of perfection in this body, you know. And all these good things that doctrine has taught us over the years. You've got to recognize that there's an internal struggle. The fundies generally always like to say, as their excuse, Satan made me do it. Well, how about your STA? Well, you're saying that you're possessed by Satan and have no control over your will and your body? Anyway. And once I was alive apart from the law, verse 9, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. That's temporal death. He got out of fellowship. This is what he's dealing with here. Being in fellowship or out of fellowship. And this commandment, which was to result in life, the law pictures that which is life before God, under perfection, under absolute righteousness, proved to result in death for me. That's temporal death in both cases. For sin, take an opportunity through the commandment, deceive me, the real you, the soul. As James says, you're tempted, then your soul gives your temptation the green light, and then sin is born. So you give birth to sin. Temptation in and of itself is not a sin. You got to figure out where the line is. And this commandment, which is the result of life, verse 11, for sin, take an opportunity through the commandment, deceive me, your sin nature, and through it killed me. Your sin nature is extremely sophisticated because it operates in your brain computer. It manifests itself in that way in regards to getting your body and your soul to do what it's going to do under terms of sin. It's a wily creature. It's a wily monster. And it'll convince you that this is the best way to do it. This is the only way. Yeah. God's plan is going to come to a halt or crash and burn if I don't do this or whatever. You know, and my life is going to come to an end. I won't ever get blessed. Whatever the FCA excuses that they want to come up with. I can't wait any longer. I can't handle this pressure anymore. Got to overrule the sin nature, get back in fellowship, and start applying the promises and holding to the doctrine that you know that combats that, that gives you victory over the SCA dictating to you, making you make all those stupid choices in life otherwise that go against doctrine, that God's not going to test you beyond your capability. Of course, my STA says, well, then I don't want to find out what I'm capable of. You figure the pressure's that tough. If I'm capable to keep on passing, then it's going to get worse and worse. Your STA does all. I'll use myself for an excuse. I don't care. I'm transparent. Maybe too transparent sometimes, but anyway. Most of you know what I'm talking about, if not all of you. If you take doctrine seriously. If you don't take doctrine seriously, well, you know, big deal. Whoopee. Who cares? You're just like anybody else in this world. Everybody else. But anyway, the SCA will deceive you. It'll make you think that this is not the kind of life that you want. Doctrinal life. A doctrinal life. See? To make God the most important thing in your life. It wants your name up in lights. It wants immense success and money and Funsville and all these other good things in life. But what God wants, oh, well, yeah, as long as it's convenient, sure, I'll take it. You know, as long as the Bible class is convenient, I'll be there. Compare 6:13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. The very principle I was dealing with. And that's dealing with the imputation of Adam's original sin, the STA. So we're dealing with the STA in acting out, causing temporal death. Then Romans 8, 6 and 10. For the mind set on the flesh is death. The flesh is another synonym for the sin nature. That's where the flesh is where the Bible tells us where it resides. It's part of our DNA makeup, our genetic code. And for the mind, one's determination and thinking, dwelling upon, if you will, what the sin nature desires, etc. All that produces is temporal death, being out of fellowship, trying to satiate or satisfy the sin nature. But the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. One who overrules the sin nature and contemplates being in fellowship, Bible doctrine, ultimately they will find blessing in time and an accord with God. A sense of peace that often is lost upon us, how it comes about. But it's there. To go to bed at night and recognize that you're doing what God wants you to do in life, that's quite a comfort. If God called you to task, go face to face today, to have the confidence that you stood before Him, that I did it right. Oh, what a comfort for dying grace under that aspect of death. To be in fellowship. Verse 10. But the SCA will leave nothing but temporal death. This is temporal death that's in view here. And if Christ is in you, and he is, it's a first-class condition in the Greek, though the body is dead because of sin. See, that's temporal death. That means that what you do in that state of carnality is worthless to God. It's not a part of the eternal life scenario that he has otherwise provided for you through the spiritual life that we gain through our faith in Jesus Christ and God the Holy Spirit and our human spirit. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. The human spirit, again, in our studies, looking at the human spirit, God the Holy Spirit, they operate in tandem with one another. Even though God the Holy Spirit is the one that produces, manufactures, if you will, the human spirit and on our behalf, he causes the regeneration, a spirituality in our lives. But otherwise, they operate in tandem. God the Holy Spirit indwells us permanently. The indwelling is permanent for all eternity. He interfaces with us. And the human spirit stays with us in that condition. And you're out of fellowship. Your human spirit is deactivated. It's like in neutral. You still may perceive things in your mind, etc., etc. But the human spirit is not recording, if you will. You get back in fellowship. Then it's operating in its correct mode for why it is created to be set apart for the truth in righteousness, in the sphere of absolute righteousness. See, the new man at verse 13a, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Again, this is temporal death. That's the overall theme in regards to death in this passage. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the works of the body, you will live. That looks at exploiting the eternal life niche, even temporally. To live before God, to be of service and a benefit for God's use. To be productive as a citizen of God's kingdom. For all are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. That's the evidence. People that are in fellowship, the evidence that they are believers in their actions of carrying out the truth of Bible doctrine in their lives. In 1 Timothy 5, 6. Commands Timothy was a pastor teacher in the early church. The gift was there and is designed to remain extant, even though the temporal gifts, prophecy, apostleship, etc., went by the wayside as the church age progressed into the future. Timothy, Titus, they're both known as pastoral epistles for a reason. That's because they were pastor teachers. Timothy was tutored by Paul. Paul took him to school, spiritually, etc., provided for him the good deposit. And Paul here is, Timothy is getting his, seeking his teeth in regards to the ministry on his own. And Paul, by all appearances, he ended up in Ephesus. Timothy did, the church there. But Paul writes him instructions as they have parted ways to a certain degree. During Paul's imprisonment, obviously, Timothy would be still holding to his job. And he gives him instructions in regards to how the church should operate in these books. They're extremely informative in regards to not just the pastor teacher. You know, men, pastors teach these books. Oh, they are teaching about the pastor teacher again. No, it's not just about the pastor teacher. You know, now, the pastor teacher is the highest authority of men in regards to the church. But these books are both, these epistles are very instructive in regards to the operation of the church. And hence should be not only of interest, but of concern for each and every one of us, so that we know we're doing it right as a body. And I can't stress again, we're all one body. It's not just a head. It's not just arms. It's just not just legs. See? Yeah, the head is important. I understand that. You've got to be able to think. You've got to be able to speak, etc., etc. But we're all in this boat together. And so some of the instructions in regards to handed down to Timothy as a pastor in regards to how he deals with others and how the church should deal with others. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. In other words, when you grow up spiritually, learn a little tact in your life. You know, some people have no tact. Don't know how to approach people. You treat people with respect. As someone who is older in years chronologically, obviously you want to deal with them as such. Most of us probably grew up with parents that taught us that. Respect your elders. So there's a certain way that you deal with them. You don't jump right in their face like they're your younger brother. To the younger men as brothers. Even then, you want to hold dear the royal family according to their relationship with you as believers in Jesus Christ. That's sharply rebuking over, but it doesn't mean you don't rebuke. You do it with tact, as I said. The older women as mothers, verse 2. The younger women as sisters, in all purity. Keep your lust to yourself. See. Honor widows that are widows indeed. Those who have lost their husbands through some means, death or otherwise, that are in Bible class. You know, people take these verses and they think that the church is supposed to be some social welfare program. He's dealing with believers in the church. We help people in living grace and things of this nature if they're part of the church. Now, we may help in addition to that. But the primary responsibility goes to those who are members of the local church. See? Now you get this kind of stuff all the time. You can thank the church for having that kind of reputation because it's been misrepresenting itself over the years. But anyway, if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regards to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Children should honor parents. One becomes a widow, and in these times they often would lose their means of support and to extend financial aid to help provide a living grace. I'm not talking emotional aid. I'm talking physical. They put clothes in your back, food in your belly, brought you up. They get old and they need help. And to the degree you're obviously able, you help back. Some people take this and run with it. Just because Mama's a little sad and lonely, she wants me to move halfway across the country and abandon your ministry to be with her over the last final days. Forget it. It's not going to happen. See, this is where discernment comes in, where doctrine truly rides and rules over your emotions in life, to see things clearly like this. But anyway. Widows. Now she is a widow indeed and has been left alone, has fixed her hope on God. A widow indeed is one who is doctrinally oriented and is in this position. And she trusts God that God's going to continue to provide for her in spite of her situation. And continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. One of the areas that older widows should progress in and should excel in is in their prayer life. See. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. For those who take opportunity to play their teenage years all over again and go out and pursue why they want to pursue it in the cosmos because they don't have an old man to shut them down anymore, they're operating and running under their sin natures. And hence, temporal death, again, is in view. They're out of fellowship, running under their sin nature. Self-indulgence, see. Verse 7, command these things literally as well so that she, that should be she, may be above reproached. Doctrine addresses our STA in all areas of our life, and it's designed to be communicated and exhorted upon to help us identify it and keep it in check otherwise, so that we can continue to ride the wave of grace all the way and hold to the end. So temporal death, being out of fellowship, succumbing to self-indulgence under one's sin nature. Two, the believer experientially operates as the unbeliever in the realm of spiritual death. When one is under temporal death, you're acting just like your unbelieving counterparts who can only operate under their sin nature and their condition. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Love there is technical in regards to being filled with God, the Holy Spirit, and application of doctrine. It's agape love. He does not love abides in death under their sin nature, hence temporal death. Love is another term that is completely skewered in regards to Thundeesville. All they see, people see in love is the emotional bottling type of approach to an affectionate approach to people. Love, there's two classes of words used for love in the New Testament. The agapao classification, or agape as a noun, and the phileo, phile, as the other noun. Phileo is the affectionate love where we get our name Philadelphia from, the city of brotherly love, etc. Agape love does not require these emotions. How you differentiate between the two words is agape love is love that is expressed based on the attributes of the one expressing the love. Phileo love, you're loving based on the attributes of the one to whom you're expressing the love. So God can love the world under His attributes of absolute righteousness and justice and not violate, and He can't violate, either one of those. And hence, we can love our enemies. We can apply Bible doctrine based on our own attributes of being in fellowship and the attributes of Bible doctrine that we operate our life with. To be a friend of God, on the other end of the coin, not every believer is a friend of God. But there are those who are designated as friends of God, such as Abraham. And those who are those who apply agape love in their life, and God reciprocates and embraces them, if you will, in that affectionate mode as a friend. So, anyway, we have a whole doctrine on love just because believers have skewered it completely out there in the fundy world today. So 1 John 3:14. deals with temporal death, out of fellowship, that in fellowship, applying doctrine is manifestation, and we can ascertain that, yeah, we're believers. We are Christians. We are following God's plan. All right, so to wind that verse up. So three, it looks at time spent under the rulership of the sinful trend of Adam, the STA. Temporal death does. Romans 8, 6. Again, we read that earlier. The mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. It's one or the other. When you're in a state of carnality, you put your flesh in a position of ruling over the real you, over the soul. You overturn that and revert back to the other potential ruler that you have in your life, God, the Holy Spirit, as we know, through rebound. Four, human viewpoint sponsors this death. It marquees it. You think before you act, at least most of the time. You know, probably as kids have always heard, you know, once you think before you act, like you don't. But anyway, all sin begins in a mental attitude. And how you think is going to determine your actions in life. Proverbs 14:12, Old Testament. There is a way which seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. There, that's in the context of temporal death, which ultimately leads to sin and death. We've read this verse before. You put it in either context. But the way of a man, that looks at the way of leading with one's sin nature. You've got two pools of thought you can draw from in time. It's either God's way of thinking or the cosmic way of thinking, Satan's way of thinking. And human viewpoint sponsors sin nature activity. God is an exacting God. Either you do it His way or else you're on the wide, broad highway. See? You're not on the narrow path. That's why, again, the more doctrine you get, the more it'll just righteously hack you off in regards to people, Christians, that say it's not important to study the Bible. It's not what you know. You idiot. If you don't know what it is, you can't be expected to do what is right before God. See? And it's basically just condones laziness, spiritual laziness on others, and rationalizes their own lack of real zeal and interest in regard to God's plan for their life. It all starts right here. If you want to do it right, you've got to conform your thinking in regards to the line of how God wants you to think. Then you have a chance to speak what is right and to do what is right. Human viewpoint, the STA, are a bastard progeny that go together. The serpent, possessed by Satan, fed Eve a line of human viewpoint. And Eve fell for it, and she disobeyed God. By the Mosaic law or any other system of legal works, whoever, whatever one may propose, only identifies what produces this death. It does not effectuate recovery from it. Keeping the law, again, does not reverse, if you will, the effect of the sin nature, temporal death. It just identifies it. The law is actually called a curse because it is evidence and proves that we are less than absolute righteous. In our own lives, we are sinful creatures. Romans 7, 10 through 11, where we read earlier. Sin taken opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it killed me. So it didn't reverse the situation. It brought about the situation in that sense. Six, the solution is command in Ephesians 5:14. Awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead. That particular phrase. Awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise men. Literally, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. To get yourself in fellowship. Quit running under your sin nature. Making your decisions in life under your sin nature. To get in fellowship and pursue God, the Holy Spirit, and all that He's enlightened you to regards to the truth of Bible doctrine, and apply that in your life. And in this way, you will make the most of redeeming the time, taking the time that you live on life on this earth that God gives you, and providing for it, creating the most value that you can have, that you can take with you actually into your eternal life niche. Application of doctrine in fellowship. That we take with us, along with our soul. To wake up, the spiritually asleep people that have abandoned NPR, their face-to-face in life, with whatever excuses they have. If you're on your deathbed, I understand. Even then, we'll get you a TV and make sure that you can listen to Bible class and watch the ugly mug teach it if you so desire. See. Seven, the mechanics is the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9. To escape from temporal death. To resuscitate yourself spiritually. D, the next section is operational death, which is parallel to and could be, if you will, a subcategory of temporal death. But it emphasizes another aspect of how we're worthless before God. So one, the definition for operational death is failure to produce divine good production. Again, the understanding of doing good as is taught in the Bible that's acceptable before God versus simply doing good that the world in general functions and operates under. Unbelievers do often great goods. Unbelievers give their life for others under patriotism and all these other things, or saving another person. An unbeliever does that. Does that get them into heaven? Does that account before God? Does God reward them for that? No, they still die and go to hell.
See.
So there's a differentiation between good that is acceptable before God and what we do versus human good. We call that divine good versus human good. Romans 6:13. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Your sin nature, it shows that it's an alternate ruler as a believer. That's a potential. Contrast to God the Holy Spirit. That you should obey its lust, its salivations. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to the sin nature, to sin. That it salivates after, verse 13, as instruments of unrighteousness, all that is done under the influence of the sin nature is unrighteous. I don't care how great a feat, how big a sacrifice, it entails otherwise. Before God, it's unrighteous. It is not acceptable before God in God's economy, where nothing but perfect righteousness exists and is accepted in that respect. And we are commanded not to utilize our body, the function of our body, in our Christian lives, letting the sin nature tell us what to do. Hence, you're out of fellowship, see, in that respect. As instruments of unrighteousness, as a means of constructing our life, in particular and in general. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, being in fellowship, and your members as weapons, literally, of righteousness to God, to operate under the filling and ministry of God the Holy Spirit. All that is synonymous to this. Anything that you do out of fellowship at the Bema seat, reward ceremony, all those works, whatever effort one puts into it, you put effort into something that's called work, whether it's a mental effort, verbal or overt, physical, all those things done out of fellowship will be burned up at the Bema. All those things otherwise that are done in fellowship, where you use your bodies as weapons of righteousness, they will pass through that fire. It will refine those works and translate it into what is called surpassing grace, phase 3, SG3, rewards. Gold, silver, precious stones, as it's likened to in the book of Corinthians. So it's important to obviously be fastidious in one's rebound. And to be fastidious in one's rebound means that one is going to be fastidious in their prayer life. A rebound is part of prayer. See. To stay on top of it. And while you may think, well, I didn't get much SG3 today, if you've been battling your sin nature and rebounding as you consistently do and should do, you may be surprised. Obviously, our rewards are going to be commensurate to the type of pressure and the type of tests and things that we face in life. God's going to reward every little thing, even the littlest of applications that we make. Give somebody a glass of water. A parent tells a child, go give me a glass of water, and a kid gets some fellowship and goes and gets it. They're going to get a reward for it if they're a believer. All the way to, as it would be, maybe giving one's life for another. To sacrifice it, etc. Obviously, the rewards are going to be commensurate to that. And what pressure one is under, the sin nature, God reads these things. He knows your sin nature. He knows what it's doing to you. He knows the kind of pressure it puts in your life. And for you, a certain area of your sin nature may not be the same type of pressure areas for other people in their sin natures. There's a struggle in whatever area it is. God reads these things. So, like I'm saying, you beat the situation to rebound. You may be surprised. You will be surprised, probably most of us, how much SG3 we ended up collecting over time anyway. And how God rewards that for doing battle. See, it's not just every one big war. It's individual battles throughout the war. The war. The angelic conflict. Every day is, if you will, likened to battling your sin nature. Some battles are more horrendous, more devastating than others, or worse than others. Others may be a sniper in a tree and popping off around. You know, it's that easy. So, divine good versus human good. Being in fellowship, being out of fellowship. James 2:26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, yet does not bridle his tongue. That bridle your tongue looks at isolating the sin nature and not engaging in sins of the tongue, i.e. human viewpoint, as well as just blatant evil. But deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. An effect that Bible doctrine has on people, again, you've got this misconstrued idea, which is not completely erroneous, but it is generally given the weight of evaluating others in regards to people and what they say. Obviously, there are certain aspects of unrighteous speech, evil speech that people engage in, and Christians look at that, oh, you know, that's evil. Understand, human viewpoint is evil, whether it manifests or reflects upon something of a more amoral, unethical character or not. And how one starts growing up doctrinally and starts learning to bridle the tongue is by overruling the sins of the tongue, human viewpoint, and start espousing Bible doctrine in their life. People are kicking out human viewpoint all day long that are Christians. And they don't recognize that this is erroneous, this is fallacious before God. See? And they're not right on their tongue just because they don't say the GD word or another idiomatic term. They think that they're righteous otherwise. See? That's what I'm getting at. They vibrate all over the place when the pastor says hell or damn, even though those words are in the Bible. It's in the context. One must understand idiomatic language is just colloquial language that's specific regards to the language that one speaks. And idiomatic language in and of itself is not a sin. It's the context in which it's used. Saying the word God is not a sin, but if you say God tempts people, then it becomes a sin. See. So, anyway, I hope you've had fun tonight. Come back and see me. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to utilize these things. In Jesus' name, amen.